Turn in the Word of God to the passage which we read in the book of Psalms, Psalm 10. And after the preaching of the Word, I'll ask Stephen Hughes to lead us in prayer. But we turn to Psalm 10. And verse 1 reads, "Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble?" Our theme this evening is a believing question, not an unbelieving denial. A believing question, not an unbelieving denial. You see, in this psalm, the psalmist begins with a question. Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Behind that question, there is perplexity, certainly, but there is also the confidence that God is able to answer and is over all and is governing all. So that although it's a question expressing perplexity, it is not a question as of whether God exists, or whether he's in control, or whether he's able to answer. It is a question of why, thus far, the Lord seems to stand at a distance. This psalm is similar to Psalm 9, but in some ways quite different. In Psalm 9 there is thanksgiving for deliverance, but here there is simply prayer for deliverance in the present. In Psalm 9, the enemies in view are outside Israel, whereas in Psalm 10 here, it would seem they were inside. Psalm 9 is intensely personal. Psalm 10 is impersonal in the sense that there is less specific reference to the psalmist's own situation. First of all then, the question why. The question why. Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? The question is often asked in the face of injustice. Why? Why, if God is in control as he is, why are the godly suffering? God seems to stand at a distance from blatant injustice. Why? Even here in this province, we have seen godly people suffering distress and heartache at the hands of wicked and ungodly men. And we ask, why is this? What God says and what seems to be happening seem to contradict each other. There seems to be a discrepancy. And if God is a God of justice, a God who punishes iniquity, why is there this injustice and this oppression of the godly by the wicked? But still, there is no denying in this question the testimony of God concerning himself. Then secondly, we have the wicked's boast. The wicked's boast in verse 2, right down to verse 11. The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesseth the covetous, whom the Lord abhorreth. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. Verse 4 gives us the root cause. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. Pride caused the devil to desire independence of God. It caused Adam and Eve to eat the forbidden fruit, the desire to be independent of the Word of God and the knowledge of God. And this pride keeps men from calling upon our Lord Jesus Christ for deliverance and salvation. Why is it that when the gospel is preached, that it is not received by all? Indeed, it is received by none, except those in whom the Lord, by his Spirit, works in regeneration. Why is this so? Why is it that men do not naturally call upon the name of the Lord according to Scripture, according to the promises of mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, here is the answer. The wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. It's his pride, it's his arrogance, and an arrogance that shows even sometimes in the countenance. The idea of depending upon Christ for acceptance in the sight of God is obnoxious to man in his pride. It's not that there is any hedging up of the way to Christ. Christ is freely offered to sinners. But there is a problem in the heart of man that he is naturally unwilling to depend upon the Savior for acceptance in the sight of God. And then there is wishful thinking about God. In verse 4 at the end of the verses, God is not in all his thoughts. And then in verse 11, he has said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see it. God is not in all his thoughts. He says God will not see. Even if God does exist, God will not see or concern himself with my wicked actions. Modernistic theology has encouraged people to believe in an irrelevant God rather than the God of judgment. And the result has been practical atheism, even where atheism is not professed as a system of belief or disbelief, it is still in practice the creed of many. They may acknowledge there's a God, but it makes no difference. It has no relevance to their lives. So that in practice they're atheists, if not in profession. And it's this making God irrelevant by thinking of God differently to what he's really like, as in this case, he will not see it. Well, God sees everything. It's a diminishing of God. It's making God the way we want him to be. He doesn't see. Or if he does see, he's not just. He doesn't care. His standards are not what are set out in his word. So there is this wishful thinking by which God is excluded from any relevance. And there is wishful thinking about himself. Verse 3, the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire and blesseth the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth. Or as it may be in the margin, the covetous blesseth himself, he abhorreth the Lord. But either way, there is a distortion of the truth, a contradiction of the sentence of God, an absurd desire that God should either not see or care or punish his iniquity. But the non-Christian life is an absurdity. It is an absurdity. The unbeliever's life is nonsense. It's nonsense from beginning to end. He lives pretending that either there is no God or that he is his own imaginary idea of God. And he ignores the inevitable, the unavoidable death. He lives as though it were not appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. And there is here, as a result, a contempt for others. There is rejection of the law of God in verse 5. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them. There is contempt for God's law, and so there is contempt for others, his enemies, he puffeth at them. There is a misplaced bravado, a courage born not of faith in the Lord. There is an ungodly courage. Courage is not always a noble thing. There is an ungodly courage, and there is a courage in an evil cause. Men have risked their lives for wicked causes. Unconverted people, even when they show courage in a cause that is right, they do it for the wrong reasons. But sometimes unconverted men show courage in a cause that is wicked. The kamikaze pilots of Japan during the Second World War, they had a kind of courage, but it was a wicked courage. So that he puffeth at them because he is bolstered up by his false belief and his pride in his own ability. And there is a self-centered use of the tongue. Verse 7, his mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. His speech is governed by self-interest constantly. There is a selfish cruelty. Verse 8, he sitteth in the lurking places of the villagers, in the secret places that he murder the innocent. His eyes are privily set against the poor. He lieth in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lieth in wait to catch the poor. He doth catch the poor when he draws him into his net. He croucheth and humbleth himself, that the poor may fall by his strong ones. But all this boasting, is it overdone? In the sense of it's all wrong, it's wicked. But all this self-flattering reassurance, perhaps it indicates that he isn't totally convinced himself. That he has to keep reassuring himself because he hasn't been able to quite convince himself to the full. But let us learn at this stage the abounding violence and wickedness of this generation is to be expected when the truth of God has been rejected, or when people have been given false creeds and they've embraced them. It is one of the greatest blunders our leaders as a nation have consistently made, to think that they can address the problems of violence and anarchy and even international aggression as if religious belief can be left out of the picture. It can't. A man who denies God, or who believes in an irrelevant God, or who believes in a God who justifies his wickedness, this cannot fail to affect whether individuals are or nations behave in a restrained manner, if not a godly manner, at least with some measure of doing the outward things of the law, or whether they don't. the wickedness in the world goes hand in hand with wicked belief. Believing what is wicked, practicing what is wicked, they go together. And that's true whether you think of atheism and communism, whether you think of Islam, whatever. Wicked belief, wicked practice. When people want to do wickedly, they find a form of belief that is compatible with their cherished evil desires. And that's why people can do great wickedness and not feel too guilty about it, because they find a form of belief that is compatible with it. Or else they embrace wicked belief and that deadens the conscience, and so they contemplate wickedness of action that they would never otherwise have thought they were capable of. In Nazi Germany, it wasn't just one or two people who did terrible things. There were lots of them. And there were far more people who knew what was going on and did nothing. How did it happen? Well, by a ludicrous system of belief that justified it. We must understand that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It therefore searches out iniquity and searches out an iniquitous form of belief that will make that iniquity of practice more livable with in the conscience. That's how it works. So a false creed is the means whereby sinful men bolster their consciences so as to be able to justify their wicked acts and indulge their sins and feel less guilty. But then thirdly, the afflicted's prayer. The afflicted's prayer. Verse 12. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up thine hand. Forget not the humble. Wherefore doth the wicked contemn God? He hath said in his heart, Thou wilt not require it. Thou hast seen it, for thou beholdest mischief and spite, to requite it with thy hand. The poor committeth himself unto thee. Thou art the helper of the fatherless. Break thou the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness till thou find not. The correct response to atheism, whether in word or practice, is to draw near to God. Verse 12. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up thine hand, forget not the humble. When men behave as if there is no God, we must draw near to a living and true God. It's a little bit similar to what you have in Psalm 119, verse 126 and 7. It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every falsehood. It's as if the contempt for God and for his truth of others stirs the psalmist to a greater delight in the truth of God. And so it should be, that when we see the wicked hating God and his law, it should stir us in the opposite direction. That truth which the ungodly want to deny is the support and comfort of the Christian. So in verse 13, wherefore doth the wicked contemn God? He has said in his heart, Thou wilt not require it. Thou hast seen it, for thou beholdest mischief and spite to requite it with thy hand. The poor committeth himself unto thee. Thou art the helper of the fatherless. We know by faith that God has seen, and that in his own time he will act. But you'll see that Here, the psalmist declares the exact opposite of what the wicked were saying. Verse 13, he has said in his heart, thou wilt not require it. Thou hast seen it, for thou beholdest mischief and spite, to requite it with thy hand. They're saying, he hasn't seen it. The psalmist is saying, he has. Or they're saying, he's not requited. The psalmist is saying, he will. The exact opposite. We ought then to embrace all the more heartily that truth which the ungodly deny. Fourthly, the believer's expectation. Verse 16, the Lord is King forever and ever. The heathen are perished out of his land. Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear, to judge the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may no more oppress. The Lord's unchanging kingship means he will answer. Verse 16. The Lord is King forever and ever. The heathen have perished out of his land. Because God has a regard to his own glory, and out of faithfulness to his people, the heathen in Israel will be dealt with. The church will be defended and purged at length. God maintains his own cause. And as the psalmist sees this heathen element, this wickedness in Israel, he knows the Lord will deal with it. He will preserve a seed to serve him. And so he will to the very end. And then there will be the perfect purging of the church at the day of judgment. And then we have the substance of things hope for. In verse 17, Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear. There is anticipation. Thou wilt prepare their heart, establish their heart in the right attitude of prayer and of dependence on himself, not suffering them to be turned to bitterness and to disillusionment. In Psalm 125 and verse 3 we read, for the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hands unto iniquity. Now you might say, well, we don't always see that. But it does tell us that the rod of the wicked shall not so rest upon the righteous that the righteous are not either sustained under it or delivered from it before they are brought to apostatize from the truth. In other words, God so balances circumstances and grace to help in the heart within those circumstances that the true believer is always preserved from utter departure, apostasy from the faith. He arranges their circumstances and gives grace to help in such proportions that if the afflictions are great, the grace is given in the midst of it, faith is kept alive in the soul of those who are his. And arrogance will be put down. Verse 18, to judge the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may no more oppress. To judge the fatherless and the oppressed. There the term to judge means, it's the idea of to judge on behalf of. When it's Isaiah 40, my judgment is passed over from my God. It's the idea of God judging on behalf of and defending his people. That man, and it's that word Enosh again, man in his weakness, man that is of the earth, born on earth, not from heaven. He doesn't have the last word. The oppressor considers himself on a higher plane than his victim. But really all is just rebellion against God and the station assigned to man by God, and God in due time will see to it. Let us learn then, first of all, fret not because of evildoers. We were singing that in Psalm 37. Fret not because of evildoers. Then secondly, God's delays are not forgetfulness. God's delays are not forgetfulness. Never forget the wisdom of God in his delays. The wisdom of God in his delays. A number of the Psalms deal with God's delays. Why hast thou forgotten me? Hath the Lord forgotten to be gracious? God never forgets. He delays, but always for a reason and a purpose. And then finally, wait for the answer of God. Wait for the answer of God. Wait on the Lord, and he shall strengthen my heart. Psalm 27. Psalm 27. Verse 13. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. When things are not as we would have them, and when God delays, let us learn to patiently wait upon him for his appointed time. But in the end, the Lord alone shall be exalted.